Remain standing as we come before the Lord in prayer. O gracious Lord of heaven and earth, Creator and our Sustainer, we come before you this morning missing the many in our fellowship who cannot gather with us. We pray that you will be with them and that you will sustain them in their difficulties. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that as we worship you, we will be lifted up in your mercy. We pray that we will feel your presence among us, Holy Spirit, as you have promised to be here with us. Father, hear our worship to you and look upon us favorably, not because of anything we do, but because of your Son, Jesus Christ, and our faith upon him. We thank you, Lord, this morning for the many blessings you bestow upon us and pray that you will continue to remind us of those blessings this week. We pray that your word will change us this morning, and that we will find our rest in you. Thank you for your grace, Lord, that is new to us every day. Be with us this morning and bless us. We lift this service of worship up to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our healer and our redeemer. And all God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. If you would please turn with me to the book of Amos. The book of Amos. We'll look at chapters at the end of chapter 3, watching beginning of chapter 3 through the beginning of chapter 4. It's found on page 887 in the Red Bibles, rather 888 on the Red Bibles if you have one of those. Right after Joel, right before Obadiah, if you recall. Amos chapter 3. We've taken a few weeks off of Amos, but as a quick reminder, Amos has come as the shepherd from Tekoa, he's called. The fullest introduction of any prophet we read of in the Old Testament. He comes from the south, below Jerusalem, below Bethlehem, all the way up to the Israel. And he starts to call, indict the nations around Israel, if you would. Tell Israel that the Lord will punish all these nations around Israel. And slowly he begins to creep in and closer to Israel until finally, end of chapter 2, beginning of chapter 3, he calls judgment upon Israel for breaking the covenant of God. Because they were God's covenant community, God would now bring judgment upon them. And so we pick up that narrative, that story, beginning in Amos chapter 3, verse 9, and we'll read through to chapter 4, verse 13. Hear now God's word to us. Proclaim to the fortresses of Ashdod and to the fortresses of Egypt, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria. See the great unrest within her and the oppression among her people. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, who hoard and plunder and loot in their fortresses. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. An enemy will overrun the land. He will pull down your strongholds and plunder your fortresses. This is what the Lord says, as a shepherd saves from the lion's mouth only two legs, two leg bones, or a piece of an ear, so will the Israelites be saved, those who sit in Samaria on the edge of their beds and in Damascus on their couches. Hear this and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God Almighty. On the day I will punish Israel for her sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed, and the mansions will be demolished, declares the Lord. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. The Sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness, the time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks. You will each go straight out through breaks in the wall, and you will be cast out toward Harmon, declares the Lord. Go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your free will offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites. For this is what you love to do, declares the Sovereign Lord. I gave you empty stomachs in every city, and lack of bread in every town, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away. I sent rain on one town, but withheld it from another. One field had rain, another had none and dried up. People staggered from town to town for water, but did not get enough to drink. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Many times I struck your gardens and vineyards. I struck them with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your fig and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent plagues among you as I did to Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword, along with your captured horses. I filled your nostrils with the stench of your camps. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were like a burning stick snatched from the fire. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel. And because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. He who forms the mountains, creates the wind, and reveals his thoughts to man, he who turns dawn to darkness and treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God Almighty is his name. This is God's word to us. I find it's always tough reading through the minor prophets, and Amos is no exception to this. It's the type of passages sometimes I think we're more comfortable ignoring, but it's important, I think, that we deal with them, that we see what is Amos telling us. So to kick us off, I guess I thought it'd be a good idea to talk about pirates. Have you ever heard of Captain Morgan? You know who Captain Morgan is? I'm not talking about the bottle of rum on the liquor shelf. I'm talking about Captain Henry Morgan. It's actually the guy that the bottle of rum is fashioned off of, or the picture is made off of. Captain Henry Morgan, he was a pirate of the Caribbean, in the very real sense of the word. He sailed the Caribbean, and he would go around, took over Spanish fleets, looted Spanish gold. Essentially, he always disrupted the Spanish fleet in the Caribbean, among the Caribbean islands. In 1671, he and his fleets, Captain Morgan and his fleets, about 1,200 infantrymen on his fleets, they went to Panama, and they attacked Panama. They captured Panama, actually. He split his forces, flanked the enemy, and defeated the untrained Spaniards that were on Panama. And this is the reason why Panama City has two locations. It had to be relocated after Captain Morgan looted Panama City and destroyed it. Then in 1672, shortly after he destroyed Panama, he was arrested. They finally got Captain Morgan. They arrested him, and they shipped him off to England. And can you guess what probably happened to Captain Morgan after he was arrested? You might think maybe he was executed, maybe he was jailed. Actually, by the time he got to England in 1674... he was knighted by the King of England. He was made a knight by the King of England. Why was that? It was because Captain Morgan was actually, he was commissioned or employed by the English crown, by Charles II. He was commissioned by Charles II to destroy Spaniard fleets. And the purpose was to fill the meager treasuries of England at the time. Well, less than 50 years later now, if you zoom forward 50 years later, something drastically happened. England started hanging all of the pirates on the Ivory Coast, or rather Africa's Gold Coast. England turned on the pirates. They didn't want anything to do with them anymore. And so what changed for all this? Why would England at one point love the pirates and at another point loathe the pirates? It really had nothing to do with what the pirates were doing differently. The pirates didn't do anything differently. They didn't change at all. What was changing, rather, was the world. England's approach to the world changed. Changed. As one author puts it, England went from a plucky backwater to a capitalist empire in a century, and as its fortunes changed, or more specifically, as the way it made its fortunes changed, so too did the way the state treated piracy. You see, England loved the pirates when they were set out to fill the meager treasuries at the time of England before they had this massive circulatory system of ships and trade in the Atlantic Ocean. But when that same work of theft, etc., turned around and turned on the circulatory system of the Atlantic Ocean that England had created, they didn't like the pirates anymore. They didn't want anything to do with them. I bring this up not to talk about the merits of piracy or anything like that, but I want to look at the government's changing attitude. You see, once they used pirates to exploit others, to get ahead, to gain money. That was the sole focus, right? But when things changed and those same pirates they used to employ came back and began exploiting the British system, they didn't really want anything to do with them anymore. Or put in other words, England liked the pirates when they were doing their dirty work, but they didn't like them so much when that dirty work came around and started to attack England. So, as you recall a few weeks back, Amos just opened a covenant lawsuit, if you would, on Israel. He basically came out and said, Israel, you have broken the covenant that you have made with God, and for this reason, God will bring judgment upon you. Because, the reason why is because they were chosen among all the nations. They were brought into a covenant relationship. And they said, we will keep this covenant. And what happened, they didn't keep it. So God was now going to exact the curses on that covenant. And so now today what we'll see is Amos goes into some detail about what God has already done to try to bring them back and what God is going to do in the future. So now he calls the covenant curse. Now that he has called the covenant curse, he begins this passage with a call for the wealthy. We read about that in verse 9. To those who live in the fortresses, the wealthy ones who live in the fortresses, he calls two foreign nations, namely Ashdod and Egypt in verse 9. And what's he calling Ashdod and Egypt to do? He says, come on down to Samaria. I've got a chartered flight. You both can come down to Samaria. I need you for something. And what does he need them for? He says, I need you to stand as witnesses. Stand as witnesses against Israel for what they have done. You notice the irony in what's going on here. See, Amos is now calling two oppressive nations outside of Israel, two nations who are oppressors, who have committed great atrocities, to come in and stand as witness against God's chosen people, against God's people. It's kind of like calling a murderer to stand as a witness for a thief, an objective witness for a thief. Imagine the shock value that would bring on Israel. Israel wouldn't stand the thought of these nations over here, these oppressive nations, actually coming in to witness the people of God. Because Israel's been pointing the finger the whole time, saying, yeah, you know, we might be doing some things that aren't all that great, but look at all the nations around us. Look how bad they are. Well, now God is calling those other nations to stand as witness to Israel. And what will they witness in verse 9? It says, the Israelites are full of unrest and oppression. Verbs kind of bringing out this idea of confusion or of violence or of panic. And what's going on here? I think there's a lot of irony. Amos loves irony. I think we've seen that up to this point. And I think there's more going on here, more irony. See, Israel, as we've noticed earlier, Israel's in a time of peace. Things are going well for Israel, they think. They're wealthy. Things are kind of working together all right. They think it's a time of rest. But Amos is telling them, in reality, you fooled yourselves. You fooled yourselves into thinking you've created this time of rest, whereas in reality, you've actually created a time of unrest and of oppression, of violence and of panic. Because through the oppression that we saw earlier, the exploitation of the poor and of the powerless that the rich had done as a means to live in luxury, they've created a state of violence, if you will, because they've left the covenant of God. Because they've left the covenant of God. You see, rest and wealth, times of rest and times of wealth, are supposed to produce grace for the poor. God says, in these times of rest, you're supposed to care for the poor. But Israel, as we read in verse 10, does the exact opposite. They've forgotten how to do right. They've forgotten what it means to do right. And so instead, they hoard and they plunder and they loot. They hoard, they plunder, and they loot. They take advantage of those around them. And then what do? They pass the blame. They point the finger and they say, well, look at Canaan, or look at Ammon, look at Egypt, look how bad they are. They are actually the bad nations around us. We're not all that bad, are we? See, Israel had a sin problem. And sin has a tendency to pass the blame. Sin doesn't like to be looked at. It's always somebody else's fault. Sin wants to hide away and, in essence, make you forget how to do right or how to do wrong. For the children, if you have one of the outlines, the first point there is that Israel got into the habit of always blaming others. And so what will happen, God says, your adversaries will surround you. They'll strip you of the defenses that you've created. Your strongholds will be plundered. In other words, in the same way you've treated the poor, Israel, you will be treated. You've plundered the poor, you've looted from them, and you've hoarded, and now your enemies will come around you, and they will plunder you, they will loot you, and they will hoard from you. You will be destroyed in the same way that you have treated those around you. But perhaps there's a hope of rescue in verse 12. Is that what's going on there? Maybe some rescue. It seems that's what he's saying. But I think what's presented here as rescue is sort of an ironic rescue. What's rescued is simply a piece of an ear or two legs. Or the NIV has a different translation here, but I think more literally we have something like the corner of a couch is rescued. You see, when wealthy people would commission shepherds to take care of their flocks, they would create a treaty amongst the wealthy person and the shepherd. And this is how wealthy people would take care of flocks. The shepherd was commissioned to take care of X amount of flocks out in the valley. And when a bear or a lion came to destroy it, or if it destroyed one sheep, the shepherd would have to sit there and wait for the bear or the lion to completely destroy the sheep. And then he would have to gather up whatever remained, whether it was just an ear or two leg bones, gather them up and bring them back to the wealthy owner to basically say, look, it wasn't me. I didn't steal the sheep from you. The sheep was destroyed. It was proof that the shepherd wasn't stealing from the owner of the sheep. And so what I think is going on here is Amos is saying, I'm simply standing witness that you will be completely destroyed, Israel. All that will remain is the corner of a couch or the corner of a bed, which isn't really a bed at all. And now Amos goes on and he says that God will destroy two things. He will destroy the altars at Bethel and the great houses. And so now Amos is taking us all the way back to the initial split between Judah and Israel. Read about that in 1 Kings 12 if you have any interest. But what happened way back when Israel and Judah split, there was a fellow by the name of Jeroboam, and he was the king of Israel that kind of became king immediately after the split. And Jeroboam was worried after Israel split from Judah in the south, because Israelites still had to go down to Jerusalem to worship during times of festival and such. And he thought, well, if the people in northern Israel go down to Judah, go down to Jerusalem to worship, they're going to remember how great the United Kingdom was, and they'll never come back. I have to do something about this. So he goes down to this city named Bethel that Amos brings up here. Goes to Bethel, and he builds a temple in Bethel. And he sets up two golden calves. And he says, see, O Israel, see the God who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, as he points to the two golden calves. In essence, he took the worship of the nations around them, the worship of Baal, and he mixed it with the worship of God in order to save himself the loss of people as they went down to Judah. And Amos says now that God will destroy the syncretism or the combination of that worship. He'll destroy the faulty worship that they've set up in northern Israel, and in turn, he'll destroy their wealth. And there's two points I want to bring out in this brief section of text. First, that Israel is, if we notice, Israel is destroyed in the same way that they manifest their sin. So the same way that Israel lives out its sin, God destroys them. And we notice that. But secondly, we also notice that God, or Amos, God through Amos, lumps in the category of religion with their oppressive behavior. He lumps in what they're doing in Bethel with the oppressive behavior that they're living out in the land. So, in other words, Israel is sinning a certain way, right? They're plundering, they're looting, and they're doing so in order to live fat and happy up in the land. And what does God say? He says, I'm going to turn around and I will send other nations to plunder and loot you so that you won't live fat and happy anymore. I think the principle that's going on here is the famous principle that we commonly refer to as the golden rule. Jesus talks about it a bit in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. He says, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And Paul brought it up also in Galatians. Whatever you sow, you will reap. Frequently, I think we look at this as in being treated well. I want to be treated well, so I ought to treat other people well. Well, I think Amos is showing us the flip side of that a bit. What happens when we treat other people poorly? When we abuse people and loot people? When we gossip about people? When we look down on people? When we ignore those who are in need and those who are hurting? And frequently, I think we fall by those very same actions. Jesus reminded us, those who live by the sword die by the sword. And there's real truth to this principle, I think. It's so often the case that we do live and fall in the same way that we treat others. As we've noticed up to this point, Amos is relational. He's talking all about relationships that Israel has with other people, that the nations have with the poor, etc., etc. And the question that I think we ought to ask in relation to all of these things that Amos has been telling us is, how are we treating other people? Make a catalog. Think about it in your mind. Start close. How do you treat your spouse? Or how do you treat your kids? Move further. How do you treat your extended family and your church family? And further, your co-workers and your friends. And further, the strangers and that we come around, the poor around us. How do we treat people? I think the message here is that the way we treat people will frequently come back to bite us. And this is, I think, common sense to a certain extent. If we're mean and spiteful to people, it's more often the case that people will be mean and spiteful to us. Or if we're kind and generous, it's more likely the case that people will be kind and generous to us. See, Amos is calling Israel to step back and look at themselves critically. How are they treating the poor and helpless around them? I think he's calling us as well to look at ourselves. How are we treating those around us? See, Israel defended their actions. They pointed the finger at everybody else. It was always somebody else's problem, said Israel. What about us? What about you? What will you do? Do you look at your actions and say, maybe I ought to think differently about how I treat people? Be self-critical. That leads us to the second problem. Why does God then lump in worship with the way they treat other people? Because I think the issue ultimately is not just what we do. It's not just our actions with other people. The issue ultimately is the question of what do we worship? That's what it really comes down to. What do we worship? You see, we all have an intrinsic need to worship God. But as Paul reminded us in Galatians that we read earlier, we have that sinful side that doesn't really want to worship God. It wants to cast God away, but the moment it does that, it's got to fill it with something else. Whether it be two golden calves in Bethel, or whether it be money, or a job, or a big picture of ourselves. It has to fill that hole with something. And this is why it's so hard to be self-critical about the way we treat other people. Because the sinful side of us wants to worship ourselves. It wants to worship anything but God. It wants to be anything but relational. So what's the cure? Well, Amos tells us, I think, the cure is worship. True worship. True worship. Finding ourselves bowing at the feet of Jesus. Giving our lives up again and again to Him. Finding Him in faith. It all starts with who we worship. Because worship is that recognition that I can't do it on my own. I can't treat everybody the way I'm supposed to treat them all on my own. I need to rely upon my faith in Christ as He works in me and sanctifies me. And so Amos goes right into that element of worship in the first five chapters or verses of chapter 4 to the question of who do you worship? And he criticizes some people called the cows of Bashan. And what do they do? We notice the cows of Bashan, it says, oppress the poor and crush the needy. Sound familiar? This is the theme that Amos has been bringing up again and again. Oppress the poor and crush the needy. And then they say to their husbands, bring me something to drink. Their husbands. They say to their husbands, bring me something to drink. We're talking now about the wives of Israel, right? So he just addressed Israel, that the husbands of Israel, or Israel generally speaking, how you treat other people. And now he's talking about the wives of Israel. Did you just pick up on what Amos just said? He just called the wives of Israel the cows of Bashan. It's okay, you can laugh a little bit. You think to yourself, what is Amos, did you really just call these women cows? Did you really do it? Because if you did, I think by now, if you haven't already, you certainly got their attention. I promise you that there's probably no culture where calling wives of any people group cows is a good thing. And I think Amos knows this. The cows of Bashan. So who are the cows of Bashan? Bashan was an area north of Israel. It was known for its very, very fertile fields, for having very well-fed and lazy cattle that didn't really do anything because they had so much lush greenery around them. As one commentator puts it, these pampered, self-indulgent and bossy ladies maintain their lifestyle by exploiting the poor, crushing the needy, and speaking demandingly to those around them. So first, they treat the poor exactly like their husbands do. They treat the poor exactly like their husbands do, and then they turn around and treat their husbands like they treat the poor. They're doing the same thing to everybody in this kind of circular motion of the women or the wives of Israel. And the Lord says he will drag them away as well. And so now finally we think Amos calls them to worship. He says, come to Bethel. But then notice, look at the sarcastic tone he brings in. And transgress to Gilgal. Multiply transgressions. In other words, come to Bethel and multiply your sins. Come to where you worship and keep on sinning. He says, oh, but bring your sacrifices every morning. Make sure you do that. And bring your tithes every 3 days. Bring a thank offering of leavened bread and proclaim free will offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel. Children, one of the next points in your outline there is that the cows of Bashan were lazy, like Israel was lazy in its worship. Notice the sarcasm that Amos brings in. He calls them to worship, but he does so through ironic twist. He mixes in language, the language of continuing your rebellious acts, all the while you're worshiping, all the while you're doing things that you think are covering all of this up. And then he mocks their overemphasis on bringing sacrifice. His rhetorical call to worship is actually a call to sin, namely saying, this kind of worship will not please God. And so what question does that bring us to? Or what question should that cause us to ask or force us to ask? Namely, or it should cause us to ask, are we doing the same thing that Israel did? Are we the cows of Bashan? Do we abuse our spouse by speaking demandingly of them, putting unreasonable demands on them, by speaking poorly of the poor and oppressing the poor, but then making sure we turn around and go to worship? We make sure we do that. Do we abuse our neighbors, sin, display our pride, talking down about other people, gossiping about people, exalting ourselves, but then making sure we turn around and sit down on Sunday, write the tithe check, sing a few psalms, and then go home? I think Amos is calling us that we need to constantly be evaluating our motives when we come to worship. Evaluating ourselves as we come together to worship. Now remember, our worship is acceptable not on anything that we've done during the week. Our worship is acceptable solely on the basis of Christ's blood and our repentance upon Him and His redemption for us. Because He's paid the penalty for sin. But I think the principle still applies. When we come to worship, do we come together to worship from the heart? Or does it simply become repetition? Something we do, and then we go on and continue sinning in the same patterns that we've done time in, time and again, just going through the motion. So how do we fix it? How do we fix it when we say, I try to do that. I come to worship and then I go home and I can't help it. I continue to sin. I continue to fall into those patterns again. Well, first, we have to always remember to find Christ in faith. We have to always remember to find ourselves united to Him because He's the one that changes us. But second, Don't just focus on coming here and sitting down for an hour and a half and then going home and falling right back into those same patterns. Get involved in the body of Christ. Get involved in the community. Don't just come for the hour and a half that we're here to worship, but come to serve and to love and be loved, to fellowship. As we were reminded yesterday in men's Bible study, the church is a giving community. We're here to give to one another. We're not just passive recipients of something, but we're active participants in the body of Christ. And then watch as the Lord works in your life. And so Amos continues as he finishes up this passage. He reminds them. He says, I have been warning you. God reminds them, I've been warning you. And the NIV here says, through empty stomachs. Your translation might say, through cleanness of teeth. That's the more, I guess you'd say, literal translation. Through cleanness of teeth. He's not saying that I gave you toothbrushes or anything like that. He's saying, in other words, I've kept everything away from you for eating. I've given you nothing to eat at times. Lack of bread. The famine has come. I've withheld the rain, but not all the way. I've still given you some rain, but I've withheld some. And he goes on and on saying, I've given you these small points. I've tried to warn you. I've tried to call you back again and again. Children, the next point in your outlines, if you have one, is God continuously warned Israel, like God always warns his children. And what we notice about this passage is it's all in the first person. God can always says in this passage, I did this. I did this. He says it all in the first person. So in other words, while Israel is busy oppressing the Lord, God says he's been busy too. Namely, bringing famine and drought and plague and war and earthquake. It's an odd busyness. And I think this is sometimes where we're brought face to face with the Bible, and sometimes it gets a little uncomfortable. We have the choice to either conform to the Bible or say, I think I have more wisdom than what God is saying here. I say this because we don't like to think of a God sometimes who brings curse. We don't like to think of a God who is in control of things like famine and drought. But Amos tells us, I think, quite the opposite. Even amidst our times of uncomfort or discomfort, the Bible marches steadily on. As Amos told us earlier in chapter 3, does evil befall a city unless the Lord has done it? Or Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, not one of them will fall to the ground without your Father's will. Reminded that God's in control of all things. Nothing happens outside of God's control. And we're not saying that God is creating evil. He's not creating evil, because if you notice what we've already seen, if we recall, Israel is receiving a direct result of what they did. God's essentially using the sin of man, I think, to bring upon punishment upon his people. And this is why it's just so important that we see this in the big picture. This is why I think three or four weeks ago, I spent so much time building the covenantal picture, building the understanding of what was the covenant and how was Israel in covenantal relationship with God. If you missed that sermon, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to it, because this perspective is so important. We were reminded that Israel has broken the covenant, and by consequence of breaking the covenant, they deserved immediate exile. But God was gracious again and again. He continued to bless them, even though they continued to go astray. He kept being gracious time in and time out. And now he shows even more graciousness by giving them small warnings, by giving them brief times of famine and drought, giving them a picture saying, Israel, if you continue going down the path you are walking, this is what it will be like all of the time. I'm giving you little hints. I'm giving you small reminders to come back, to turn back. I'm sending my prophets, Amos being one of the first, and we'll see a whole line of prophets come one after another saying, Israel, turn back to the Lord. But as Amos reminds us, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Unfortunately, Amos doesn't listen. And she will, says Amos, meet God. She'll meet God in covenant unfaithfulness. And so Amos sort of ends this sermon to rich Israel, who worships God in form only, to the cows of Bashan with a challenge to meet God. And it's a topic we can't ignore, and Amos certainly doesn't ignore it. I know it's not politically correct, right? We say that. It's not popular, it's uncomfortable, but Amos says if you won't follow the Lord, then you have to prepare to meet Him in covenant unfaithfulness. And so, if we apply this to the church, do we follow God in faithfulness? Well, if we follow Christ, if we place our faith upon Christ, then the answer is absolutely yes, we do. Because Jesus was the great covenant fulfiller. Jesus fulfilled the covenant where we couldn't. And so we place our faith upon Him. And we are fulfillers of the covenant in Him. We meet God in graciousness. We meet Him in His grace if we meet Him through Christ. But it's still a challenge to us, nonetheless. It challenges us to ask ourselves, are there things that we put in front of Jesus? Are there things like ourself, right? Or our job, or our hobbies? Or are things that we say, these are more important than you, Jesus? Even though you are the great covenant fulfiller who has allowed me to meet God in grace, I have things that are more important. Amos criticizes Israel for their hypocrisy in worship. And so we have to ask ourselves, how is it that we come to worship Him with our hearts set upon God? With a focus on worshiping Him, growing in Him, being shaped, changed, and challenged by Him? Or do we come, as Paul condemns in some of his letters, to have our ears tickled, to hear what we want to hear? We can only come, as we're reminded, in one way. If we want to come in covenant faithfulness, we only come through the blood of Christ. It's the only way our worship is received by God, because that's the only way that it's received in faithfulness. See, we don't like it, I think, as Israel doesn't like it, when our sins come back to visit us, when the way we treated people returns to us, or when the pirates we previously employed to loot the Spaniards come back to loot our now free-flowing enterprise. We say, you know, go away, you pesky sin. I used you once before to get something I want, and I don't really want you anymore. But sometimes they keep coming back, right? And maybe that's God working on your heart, calling you, like He did to Israel, calling you back to covenant faithfulness, or calling you to covenant faithfulness, calling you to faith on Christ. Perhaps it's offering a reminder that the only way to treat people the way we're supposed to is to do so through in faithfulness to Christ. And like Amos reminds us, it comes back to the question of worship. Who do we worship? Do we worship ourselves, or do we worship Jesus? And do we do so in hypocrisy, or do we do so in truth? Because that's the real big question still looms, and we're left with this big question as we leave Amos chapter 4. Israel, prepare to meet God. And this is the lasting question, I think, for all of us. Prepare to meet God. Are we prepared to meet God? It's exactly what Paul was talking about in Philippians chapter 2, where right after he talks about how to treat others in humility, like Amos does, he then says, therefore also God highly exalted Christ and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In other words, every knee and every tongue needs to ask the question, are you prepared to meet God? And Amos says, the only way that we can meet God in blessing is to meet Him in covenant faithfulness, which is only through faith in the One who fulfilled the covenant, Jesus Christ. And this is why Jesus is so vital. This is why Jesus is not a take it or leave it element of Christianity, because Jesus is the covenant fulfiller. the only way that we can meet God in covenant faithfulness. And this is why we must come to Him in faith first. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord, and we are humbled before You. We thank You for the privilege that we have to worship You. Lord, we're thankful for sending Your Son to humble Himself so much that He became a man for us and for our salvation, but not only that, that He endured the pain of death, even death on a cross. Lord, we're thankful that You have reached out to us in grace and pulled us out of darkness. And we pray that we might live a life in reflection of that, not to earn our salvation, Lord, but in reflection of the grace that You've shown us, that we will be a people who live out mercy and grace to the world around us, to those who are hurting, to the poor, that we will not loot the poor and hoard from them, and that we will not loot the needy, but we will be grace givers as You were to us. Lord, change our hearts so that we might find You in Your grace. Lead us to Christ. Help us to find You in faith every day. Give us rest in You this day, this holy day that You have given to us, Lord. Help us to find our rest in You. Be with us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our great Lord and Savior. Amen.